Thanks, Nick. Good morning. Why don't we try that again? Good morning. Yeah, there we go. That's much better. Now, who has heard of a guy named Tim Tebow? Anybody heard of him? Some more than others. Now, who here is a Florida fan? I thought that's where it came from. If you're a Florida fan, you know Tim Tebow. A guy won a couple national championships, won a Heisman, and now he's a quarterback of the Denver Broncos. Now, in addition to being a really phenomenal athlete and good quarterback, he is really outspoken in his faith. Tim Tebow takes every chance he can as a Christian, both in the games and interviews, to speak the name of Jesus. Not all people really like that. Jake Plummer, he's a former quarterback for the Cardinals and also for the Denver Broncos. Now, here a couple of days ago, Jake Plummer had something to say about Tim Tebow always speaking the name of Jesus. He was being interviewed, Jake Plummer was being interviewed on a radio show, a 9:10 a.m. Talk radio show in Phoenix. And Jake had this to say. He said, "I wish he, Tim Tebow, just shut up after a game and go hug his teammates," Plummer said via sportsradiointerviews.com. "I think that when he accepts the fact that we know that he loves Jesus Christ, then I think I'll like him a little better. I don't hate him because of that. I would just rather not have to hear that every time he takes a good snap or makes a good handoff." Ah. Now, the next day, Tim Tebow responded. He was being interviewed by ESPN's First Take. And Tebow was asked by the interviewer about what Plummer said about him. Now, you know the interviewer is just looking for a way to kind of, you know, get in and get a good, you know, kind of needle going. And was asking him, you know, what is the, you know, the Plummer said that he doesn't need to say he loves Jesus Christ all the time, right? Because Plummer's saying, cool it. Now, Tebow responded, and in fact, he does feel the need to talk about Jesus all the time, and that he had no intention of stopping. So Tebow comes right back, and he says, the next thing he leads to and says in the interview is that his love for Jesus was greater than love for his wife, love for his kids, love for football. You don't say that if you're an NFL quarterback. He said this, "Because Christ comes first in my life, and then my family, and then my teammates, I respect Jake's opinion, and I really appreciate his compliment of calling me a winner, but I feel like every time I get the opportunity to give the Lord some praise, he is due, and he's due for it, because of what he did for me and what he did on the cross for all of us, and I'm going to speak up." He said, "I really appreciate Jake's opinion, and I respect him, but I will give all the honor and glory to the Lord because he deserves it." Wow. It's pretty bold. I mean, this guy's like 24 years old in the national spotlight, and he knows that if he speaks up, you can just paint a big old bullseye right in the middle of his chest. But he continues on, and he keeps speaking the name of Jesus and boldly proclaiming it. I love that, and I think it's a great example of what we'll see in our text this morning. You see, Tebow didn't back away from controversy, and neither does Jesus. You see, Jesus doesn't back down from controversy. In fact, he turns right into the wind of controversy time and again and just goes full steam right towards it. The past few weeks, we've been looking at some controversies, three different controversies that Jesus had with different religious leaders there in Israel. The paralytic, sinners and tax collectors, the question about fasting. And today, we're going to look at two more controversies that Jesus has with the religious leaders, and both of them have to do with the Sabbath. And coming out of that, we'll see some important things about who Jesus is, but also importantly, about what God wants to teach us about standing into the wind of controversy, speaking the name of Jesus, and where really do we have our focus. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Look with me in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. Start in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. Mark records that on one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. Now, stop right there. What do we see? The setting is the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was considered to start on Friday at sunset, went for 24 hours, until Saturday at sunset. And the picture is Jesus there with his disciples are walking along. They go through a grain field. They're there outside the city of Capernaum. And as they go along, they get the munchies, and they pick a few bits of grain off of some of the heads of corn or wheat and maize. It's about May. It's early summer. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. But they're not alone. Look at verse 24. There's some other folks that are there in that crowd. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" You see, Jesus' disciples are not alone. We've seen this time and again. Jesus is doing some amazing things. The crowds are getting huge. You got tons of people wanting to come and hear this amazing teaching of Jesus, see him do miracles. But there's also some folks there that are trying to stop him. These Pharisees, these scribes, religious leaders. And once again, as they're on this walk, it's not just Jesus and the 12 disciples, but it's Jesus and a larger crowd. And here are these Pharisees. Now they see that Jesus' disciples, they go through, he picks these grain. And immediately, they have something to say about it. But notice, it's not just that they're critiquing it. Notice what the text says. They make an accusation that he's broken a law. Why are they, the disciples, why are they doing something that's unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, what in the world are they talking about? What's this law? We have to go back to the Old Testament and look at the Ten Commandments and understand what these Pharisees are pointing towards. In Exodus 20, the fourth commandment that God gives to his people is the one about keeping the Sabbath holy, and this is it. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On that day, on the Sabbath, you'll do no work, not you, not your son or daughter, not your male or female servant, not even your animals, nobody, not even the foreigners. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, the Old Testament commanded that seventh day was to be holy, it was to be a rest, there was supposed to be no work at all. And the Jews took it really, really seriously. In fact, there were really two markers in antiquity of what it meant to be a Jew. Two things that kind of marked you out from Romans or Greeks or Scythians or Barbarians, anybody else. It was two things. One was circumcision, and the other was keeping the Sabbath. You see, in doing that, you really stood out. You were like a sore thumb. You were that sort of oddball in all other cultures, all other religions. By doing those two things, everybody else would look at a Jew and go, kind of freak. But for a Jew, it was really, really a mark of pride. Because these two things, circumcision and Sabbath, marked you out as God's people. And you would do everything you could to keep those marks of being God's people. Now, the thing is, over the years, this desire to keep the Sabbath and not to work on it developed. There were some other rules that were developed on top of it, with the goal of trying to make sure that we never broke the Sabbath, that we always kept that fourth commandment, that we always honored it and never did any work on the Sabbath. Well, we have a book called the Book of Jubilees, and it's written by some Jews in the first century B.C., so the century before Jesus. One of the things in the Book of Jubilees it talks about are Sabbath and how to keep the Sabbath, and this is what the Book of Jubilees says. "Every man who does any work thereon on the Sabbath, goes on a journey, tills his farm, or then a house or any other place, lights a fire, rides a beast, travels by ship on the sea, strikes or kills anything, slaughters a beast or a bird, catches an animal or a bird or a fish, fasts, makes war on the Sabbath. The man who does any of these things on the Sabbath shall what? Die." Whew. They kind of take it seriously. Now what you notice, what they're doing, these Jews are looking and saying, okay, the Old Testament, the fourth commandment says, don't work. What's work? So what they're doing is then they're saying, let's think through all the different possibilities of what might be work. And so they come up with an elaborate, elaborate list. So we see here in the century leading up to this time when Jesus is being confronted by the religious leaders, there has been this centuries of development of additional rules and regulations. Work, being said by some Jews, included trips, plowing, lighting a fire, riding an animal, traveling a boat, slaughtering animals, fasting, and on and on. And if you broke it, it's not simply a slap on the hand, hey, stop that, misdemeanor. This is capital offense. It's a murder charge, third degree. This is get into the electric chair, injection, right? And it's hard for us today, you know, as Westerners from the U.S., to really grasp, like, okay, working, doing something that was going to work on the Sabbath would be a death sentence. But again, it was so crucial and vital. We see at the time of Jesus, these requirements hadn't gone away. In fact, there's a group called the Essenes, another religious group, the time of Jesus, along with the Pharisees. And there was a really strict group of Essenes. I mean, they were like kind of like monks, what you think of like Christian monks. Well, these Essenes had a camp outside of Jerusalem called Qumran. It's where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. Well, these Essenes, one of their documents is called the Damascus Document, where they detail lots of the rules of what life is supposed to be like there at Qumran. Now, here's the thing. They even took it another step. See, at the time of Jesus, it was even more strict in some respects. Consider, they considered that you couldn't even carry a child on the Sabbath. Now, a lot of the moms are probably going, hey, that's a great idea. That's a good rule. Yeah, but the dads couldn't carry them either, so you're kind of out of luck. Another rule is of animal is going to give birth, you couldn't help the animal giving birth, even if it meant that the animal was going to die. And that's a big deal because your animal was like, no, is it supper? It was like your 401k. Couldn't touch it. Another, if you had a well, let's say your spouse falls into the well, your first question wouldn't be, where's a ladder? Your first question was, how high is the water up to your nose and mouth? Because you see, if you got them out of the well, that's considered work. You can't work on the Sabbath. Now, if you're looking at your spouse going, yeah, I like that rule. That's another issue. Come and talk to me. We take care of that. So the question, oh my God, you're fine. The water came up to your chin. All right, see you in a few hours. Sunset, we'll be right back. So you see, this protecting the Sabbath was huge. In fact, the rules the Pharisees came up with were called the tradition of the elders. And we see this throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They talk about these traditions of elders. Jesus is constantly like pounding against these traditions they're coming up with. Always just knocking at it, saying, man, these traditions you come up with, good gracious. Well, these traditions are written down about a century after Jesus. And we have that in a thing called the Mishnah. One of the things in the Mishnah, in talking about the Sabbath, they actually say reaping is work. We see that in a section called Shabbat 7.2, and they say, look, work is defined. There's 39 classifications of work, sowing, plowing, and what? Reaping. So what we see is right after the time of Jesus, you have some of these oral tradition of the Pharisees reflecting the thought of these Pharisees at the time of Jesus. What they're doing is they're saying, they're not just picking grain, your disciples. They're working. And because they're working, they're breaking the Sabbath. And because they're breaking the Sabbath, they deserve to die. And because they deserve to die, you're their teacher, you deserve to die. This is a serious, serious charge. You see, breaking the Sabbath was a big deal. And it was a capital offense. And they wanted to put fences around this. So the question is, how is Jesus going to respond? Is he going to look at this and start defending himself, defending the disciples? See, this is where it gets interesting. How does Jesus respond to the additional rules and regulations that they've come up with? Look at the text. Verse 25 and 26, Jesus answered these Pharisees, have you never read, he said, what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he, David, entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Now what Jesus does is his answer is he goes back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21. Now at this point, the Jewish rabbis, they would have thought, ah, good, we're going to use Scripture to argue. And we have time to show here is actually what Jesus does is a completely different style of argumentation than anything we have evidence of from Jewish rabbis. But that's Jesus' nature, isn't he? He kind of does things different. So what he does, he says, look at 1 Samuel 21. Now, the incident there is the great King David. He's there with his men. They're going along. They're starving. They come upon the tabernacle where the presence of God before he had built the temple. Inside the most holy of holies was 12 loaves of bread called the bread of the presence. Every week that would be put in there symbolizing the nation of Israel. Only the high priest and his sons could eat that bread. And what the Old Testament says is David goes in and based on his authority, takes the bread, gives it to his men, They eat and they're satisfied. There's no indication from the Old Testament that that was wrong for David to do, even though technically only the high priest and his son should do it. Now, Jesus points to this example. Why does he do that? What we can say is, one, David doing that had nothing to do with the Sabbath, so there's not a parallel there. David's men were hungry, but the disciples, there's no indication these guys were like starving and had to do it, so it's Jesus isn't saying it's because of hunger. What Jesus is doing, though, is he's pointing to the authority that David had to do that. You see, based on who David was as God's anointed one, based on that authority, David could do what no one else could do. See, Jesus is setting us up for the next thing he's going to say. He's saying, based on David's authority, he can do that. How much more so, Jesus is going to say, can I do that because of my authority that's greater than David? See, that's where he goes next. Look at the text, verse 27. Jesus said to them, to those Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So after pointing to this example of 1 Samuel 21, then he throws this statement in there. Now, what's fascinating, the first part of the statement, the Pharisees and rabbis would have agreed. They would have shook their head. The Sabbath was made for man. It's order of creation. Well, who did God create first? Did he create the Sabbath? And they go, I've got this day of rest. Ah, I should make somebody. No. He made man and woman. And then the Sabbath was created as a time of rest, of fulfillment, to support and help humankind, help God's people. See, the word creation is man is over the Sabbath. The rabbis would have got that. See, then, in characteristic fashion, Jesus comes in with the dynamite, with the right hook, with a kachow. He's got him on the hook, and now he set him up, and he's going to knock him down. His last phrase is the key. Look. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That phrase, it's the climax of this whole episode here on the Sabbath. It's a dramatic statement of Jesus on his identity. This is the kachow, the dynamite, because what he's saying is, I am God. So he's just saying, I am that Son of Man, the one that's prophesied in Daniel. Moreover, not only am I the Son of Man, but the Son of Man is, what is he? Lord. See, in the Old Testament, God is Lord. God is the one that created the Sabbath. God is the one that instituted the Sabbath. God's the one that consecrated the Sabbath. And now Jesus says, I am him. I am that Lord. You see, what Jesus is saying is, because of my authority as God, my guys can eat on the Sabbath. He's pointing to his identity, his authority. I mean, it's a remarkable, powerful statement. The audacity of the claim that Jesus makes there in that grain field simply cannot be missed. To call himself Lord is to call himself God. And notice, too, that Jesus doesn't even respond to their charge. He's not even addressing their central issue that they have. See, he doesn't go to the issue about picking the grain, because their issue would be, is picking the grain considered work? Jesus doesn't go there. He doesn't go and say, like, well, one grain is not work, but a bushel is work. Let's get and talk about half a bushel. Is that work? Maybe it's not work. Let's have a conference. He doesn't even go there. They raise the argument, and he just brushes it aside. It doesn't even talk about hunger, the issue there. Well, does their hunger justify it? So he just didn't say, like, well, they didn't have a power bar this morning, so it's really justified that they were able to pick the grain. He doesn't go there. He sweeps aside what they're saying. He turns their question around, takes the spotlight off of their rules, and he turns it and points the spotlight directly on himself. In effect, he says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, oh my. There Jesus goes again, stirring up trouble, causing problems. And the thing is, he knows that he's stirring the pot. He knows what he's doing. He's being intentional. And we'll see this in the next episode, again on the Sabbath, where he's going to do this even more to prove his point. Look with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. another incident there in the synagogue and on the Sabbath. Mark says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, some of them, referring to Pharisees and scribes, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Mark doesn't tell us if this episode on the Sabbath occurs right after the one in the grain field, but it's reasonable to assume that it would. In any case, it happens on that Sabbath, that Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset. We're back into the synagogue. Remember, at the beginning of Mark, Jesus had healed the guy with the unclean spirit there in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus is back in there, and you can guarantee the place is packed. Packed out. The crowds have been huge following Jesus. Remember, so huge you couldn't even pack them into the house? It's like those subway trains in Japan. You couldn't get one more person in. That's the same way in the synagogue. They want to hear his teaching. They want to be a part of the healing, the miracles, so that it's a packed house. And in the midst of it is a guy with a shriveled hand. It could be a birth deformity. Could be from a stroke. We don't know. The one thing we do know is that shriveled hand has nothing about it that's life-threatening. Nothing about it that required that it would be healed at that moment in that hour. But what does Jesus do? Ask yourself, why wouldn't Jesus have waited a few hours? Right? You see, if his healing could be construed as work, and that could lead to a charge of breaking the Sabbath, which could lead to a charge of the death sentence, come on, Jesus. Just wait a few hours, man. Sunset's approaching. Then you can do the healing, no big deal. But he doesn't wait. Ask yourself another, why would Jesus say to the guy, packed house, who's sitting, anonymous, nobody's looking at him, go to him and say, you, stand, come here with me. All eyes are turning, looking at this guy with a shriveled hand. Huh? Who's this guy? What's going on? Jesus is stirring things up. He's getting people's attention. Why? He's bringing them up front. And he doesn't come up front and say, okay, sit over here with me quietly. We're going to do this little healing thing. Shh. Let the music keep going. Play another hymn of Amazing Grace. I'm going to heal your hand. Shh. He says, come up front. Stand in front of everybody. He's making a point. He's driving a point home. He's making a statement. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, those Pharisees, they're watching. Here's this guy with a shriveled hand. What's going on? And Jesus says, what's lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? Now they were absolutely stunned, shocked, silent. They had no answer because they knew what they were planning to do. Jesus is saying, look, is it lawful for me to heal, to do good on the Sabbath? Well, of course it is. That makes it hard for them to say no, but they want to. Now, on the other hand, we see in the next few verses, they're getting ready to plot to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. And so he's asking, seriously? Really? You want to have a problem with me doing this when you're getting ready to go out and plot to kill? Which is better? They're silent because they know they're trapped. There is no good answer. Jesus looks at them, verse 5, in anger. The word there is wrath. I mean, he is ticked. He is furious. This is not the picture of your meek and mild Jesus in a children's book. This is a guy who is looking at the stubborn, calloused hearts of these religious leaders, and he is furious. The God of the universe is not pleased. And what does he do? He tells the guy, stretch out your hand. And the moment he does, the hand is completely restored. Few words, Jesus heals. No touch, no effort. Just stretch out your hand, and he's healed. And as a result of that, the Pharisees go out, and they talk to some Herodians. It appears these are guys that support Herod Antipas. So here's the political side with the Herodians. You've got the religious side with the Pharisees. These two didn't really mix. They didn't really play well with each other. And yet they're conspiring together to kill Jesus. And here's kind of the ironic thing. It's completely lost on the Pharisees that wouldn't it be considered work to go and plot to kill somebody? It goes completely over their heads that they're going to plot to kill somebody, and they're doing the exact same thing. How ironic. And from this point forward in the book of Mark, we're going to see that everything that Jesus does is done in the shadow of the cross that approaches. Now, here's two instances of two controversies of Jesus with these religious leaders, both having to do with the Sabbath, both where Jesus is saying, I am Lord, and then he heals to prove it and makes a statement. What would God have us to learn from this? I think two things at least. One, Jesus challenges tradition and religious rules. Two, Jesus will always be polarizing because he is God. Let's flesh these two things out. See, at the heart of Jesus' interactions, we have to recognize that Jesus, he doesn't really have much to do with all these extra rules and regulations that people come up with. Doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about it. I mean, one of the reasons he ticks off the Pharisees so much is because he has these broad sweeping statements that sweep away all the rules and regulations. I mean, they've come up for centuries with, let's define work, let's protect, make sure we don't break the Sabbath, do this, don't do this. And then Jesus comes in and says, look, the Sabbath is for man. This broad, general statement is like taking a big dust broom, taking all those rules and regulations and just sweeping them right into the bin. That's why they're furious, that's why they're ticked. In effect, Jesus is saying, focus on me. Don't add a bunch of stuff to it. I think for the church, it's something for us to have ears to hear on this. Something for me to hear. Is that when I come to a text like this, and it's pretty easy for me when I read it to say, well, I identify with Jesus. That's kind of safe, isn't it? See myself in the story and see myself as, well, what would Jesus do? Would I do what Jesus would do? Another is through that and think, I see myself as the disciples. What are the disciples doing? How am I like or not like the disciples? I think a real challenging part of it is for me to read the text and ask the question, am I like the Pharisees? That's a much harder question. Am I like the Pharisees? And I think for us as Christians in the church for a while, we need to ask that question. We have the real danger of being like the Pharisees. What do I mean? Well, in his book called Vintage Church, Mark Driscoll, pastor of a church, Marsh Hill, out in Seattle, the book's called Vintage Church, Timeless Truths and Timely Methods. He makes an astute observation. Let me read an excerpt from the book. This is what Driscoll writes. Quote, Jesus had some pretty nasty things to say to people who love their man-made traditions. Yet such people in our day apparently read really fast when they get to those parts of the Bible because they remain guilty of traditionalism themselves. By tradition, I'm referring to anything done in the church three times in a row. That's a good definition, isn't it? If you disbelieve me, Mark says, have something visible change in your church next Sunday. Do it 3 weeks in a row and then try to change that, and you'll find someone complaining because you've broken a tradition. That's funny, isn't it? He gives a funny example from his own experience. And his point is, this doesn't have anything to do with age or how long you've been in a church. It's just a propensity of us as people to go to traditions. And this is what he says. He said, his example, he found this out as a young church planner. And for 3 weeks in a row, they had a drum kit, and they put it right in the center of the stage. And then on the fourth week, they took the drum kit, and they moved it off to the side. He said, curiously, a chain-smoking, tattooed indie rocker essentially rebuked me for putting the drum kit in the wrong place, as if I'd forgotten to consult the indie rock book of church order. That's pretty good. But it's true, isn't it? I mean, we consider what Scripture says about Sunday worship. Preach the word, sing, pray, read Scripture, do it in orderly fashion, pretty straightforward, and that's about all it says. Lots of freedom, not a lot of guidance. But what do we tend to do? We tend to protect our Sunday worship or our church tradition just like we would a Pharisee's protecting the Sabbath. You know, there's kind of funny examples of that from my past, where at the church I grew up in, First Baptist Amarillo, during the summer, in August, there'd be a set weekend where everybody, well, not everybody, but guys would go out to a particular camp, you catch catfish, you clean it, you fry it, and you cook it. If you love Jesus, you do catfish. The plan's simple. And if you don't catch catfish and fry it, you don't love Jesus. And don't try to take away the catfish, because then you don't love Jesus. Another one was a living Christmas tree. You ever seen one of these? They're really pretty, and they did it for 600 years, where they had the giant tree. It's a huge inside auditorium, and you have the choir at each level of the living Christmas tree. And you could mark your calendar to having the living Christmas tree at Christmas. But see, that became identified with that's what you do. That was their tradition. That is church. And so messing with that was not so good. At another church, Birdville, was that, you ever seen those giant wooden chairs that some church will have up on stage, and, like really big wooden ones that kind of take like 6 guys to pick up and move? And so tradition was, during the service, you'd have 2 on either side of the pulpit, and the associate pastors would have to sit in those chairs. Now, if you ever want to torture somebody, you could waterboard them. Good form of torture. But I recently learned the CIA found that actually putting somebody in that chair during a sermon, they'll tell you anything you want. Painful. But moving those chairs was identified with that's how you worship. The last church I was at, it's kind of funny, the guy, Dennis Keating, the pastor, really gifted communicator, and he loves to have outlines in the bulletin. And the outline has anywhere from about 15 to 20 fill-in-the-blanks. And so as you're going along, you're filling in the blanks in the outline. Now, a guest speaker would come in and not have an outline, and I'm honestly, I've heard people say, I don't feel like I really worship today. I didn't fill in the blanks. You know, and it was just, that was associated with, that was good and proper religion. You had to have the fill-in-the-blank. And the challenge for us is to go, okay, Lord, what does your word say? What are we doing? Does it focus on you? And how do we magnify you, Lord? And we're reminded that Jesus is not really too hip on things that we add to him and that we add to his word. And he wants us to continually come back. He's more concerned with our heart. He's more concerned that we're loved with all our heart, strength, mind, and soul. And we keep the first thing the first thing. The second thing I think this text shows us is when we look at Jesus, there's a model for us. What do I mean? Jesus is confrontational. And he's intentionally confrontational. He's purposely divisive, polarizing. What do I mean? In each of these controversies, the pattern has been that Jesus goes out of his way to claim that he's God, even though he knows it's going to be stirring the pot, even though he knows it's going to tick people off. I think a lot of pastors and scholars miss this when they come through Mark because they're not looking at the narrative here of what is Mark trying to show us and what Jesus is doing. These 5 controversy stories work together. Jesus is controversial. He's polarizing. He presses the issue, I am God. He knows that picking this fight is going to tick people off, but he intentionally draws the line in the sand. Remember the paralytic? They lower him down through the roof. Jesus easily, if the emphasis was compassion and compassion alone, what could Jesus have done? Heal him, move on. But what does Jesus start with? Your sins are forgiven. Only God forgives sins. Jesus leads with it, your sins are forgiven, then he heals to prove that he has the authority to do it. Sinners and tax collectors, you're not supposed to go and eat with those kind of folks. You're not supposed to have table fellowship. But Jesus intentionally goes there, intentionally identifies with them. And then when he's present, like, what are you doing? A good rabbi doesn't do this, he's asked. How does he respond? Does he try to explain it away? Does he try to justify eating with them? What he does is he points a spotlight on himself and says, I came to heal, not the healthy, but the unhealthy. You see, it's those who are unrighteous who need a doctor. Only God can make somebody righteous. Only God can heal, Jesus is saying. Yeah, you want to talk about eating? I want to talk about the fact I'm God. He knows it's going to tick people off. He knows he should be pointing to himself. Same thing with the grain. He doesn't talk about the whole thing of, hey, is it work or is it not work, the reaping. Let's get into some fine points of legal minutia. Doesn't go there. Why? He wants to make one point. I am Lord. He knows it's going to tick him off. Withered hand. Man, could have sent the guy out and done it out back. Could have waited a few hours past the Sabbath. But he intentionally does it on the Sabbath in everybody's view because he has one thing he wants to point out. I am God, and I'm over the Sabbath. I'm the one that forgives. You see, Jesus, he knew it was going to stir the pot. He knew it was going to cause problems, but he was okay with that. He knew it'd be polarizing. Why? Because he's on a mission. Because he's on a rescue mission. He has a plan. His intentional focusing the spot on himself and taking the stands is because it is out of love. He's willing to stir the pot. He's willing to cause problems because ultimately, coming out of that, some will be saved. That's why he does it. He knows that he's got to press the issue. He's got to push people out of the comfort zone. He's got to raise the flag. He's got to plant the flag and say, I am God. I'm one that can only alone forgive sins. It's going to cause problems. People are going to be mad. People are going to choose camps. They're going to seek to kill you. But because of love, he does it. Because the ultimate outcome is that some may be saved. What do we see in that for ourselves? I think there's a model for us to be willing to plant the flag, to be willing to press the issue, to be willing to speak up. It's not about being abrasive or confrontational or divisive. That's not the goal. The point isn't volume, but the point is that we speak. Our culture is very spiritual. It's okay to talk about God, but don't talk about Jesus. Okay to pray to God, don't pray to Jesus. It's okay to talk about some spiritual lessons, but don't talk about the cross. And then Jesus comes in and says, talk about it, because some may be saved. Yeah, but that's not politically correct. That's going to tick some people off. It's going to be divisive. It's going to be polarizing. And Jesus says, I know that. Go there. Some may be saved. It wasn't politically correct in the first century. It's not politically correct in the 21st century. But our Lord has given us a model to do that because it's the loving thing to do. Because in saying the name of Jesus, some may be saved. So the question this morning is, are we following Jesus? Do we know him? And based on that, are we willing to speak up for him? That's why I think Tim Tebow is a great example of a young guy who's planting the flag. He knows it's going to put a bullseye on his chest. He knows it's going to cost him. It's going to be hard. Next time he goes into an interview, it's going to come up. And they're going to try to get him. I was watching a Fox News preview of an interview that Tebow has done with Shannon Sharp. Shannon Sharp was an all-pro receiver in the Hall of Fame. Now, Shannon Sharp, in this teaser, is really trying to get at Tim Tebow, and they cut the preview off right at kind of a, you know, like, cliffhanger moment. And you see, here's the deal. Here's Shannon Sharp, who in his address for the Hall of Fame said, yeah, my wife sacrificed, my kids had to sacrifice, I basically put them out to dry, hung them out to dry, but look, it was worth it. I'm in the Hall of Fame. Oh. And then here comes along a Tim Tebow saying, mm-mm, Jesus first, family second, football third. Going into that interview by staking the claim, Tebow has put a bullseye on his chest, intentionally staking it, putting it divisive, polarizing. But he's willing to go there. And I pray that I will be too. Family, with friends, co-workers, It's a loving thing to do so that some may be saved. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, if we come to you, you are God of the universe. You are Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, you created all. It's because of you we have hope. We have new life. Lord, I pray that if anybody here doesn't yet know you as Savior, they come and talk to me. I'll be down front. Lord, they would learn, why is it that we want to proclaim the name of Jesus? What is this about the cross, removing of sins and new life and hope? Lord, that's why we're celebrating Christmas. It's the arrival of the good news. You've had a plan, Lord, for centuries past. And here we are, participating in that plan, a part of this narrative, Lord. So help us as we go forward. If we know you as Savior, Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to reflect you, to be your disciples, to be willing to speak your name, to be willing to go there just as you were. So, Lord, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.